are in the Gospel of John, and this is our last sermon from John for a little while, because next week is the first week of Advent, and we're going to do a different little series for Advent here at Ebenezer. But we get to look at John 15, verses 18 to 25 this morning. John 15, 18 to 25. Now, I'll read it in a minute, but I just want to say before I do, I want to tread very carefully this morning, because God in his providence has led us to what really is a difficult passage of Scripture, at least in my opinion. It's a challenging piece of Scripture. And so rather than just preach a sermon on this text, which is obviously what I would normally do at this time, what I thought I'd do, how I thought I'd approach this text this morning, is I would invite you, Ebenezer, into my study, and we will share together in the participation of the preparation of this sermon. We'll do it together, okay? So you need to work with me here. It is 8:30 on Tuesday morning. That's when I begin my sermon prep. We have just dropped the kids off at Covenant. Now I come over here, get the coffee going. We're going to sit down in my study together, and we're going to prepare for the sermon that's coming up on Sunday. Now, we need to read the passage, obviously, if we're going to prepare a sermon on it. But before we even read the passage, what we need to do is pray together and ask for the Lord's help. So let's do that now. Holy Father, thank you that we can gather together in fellowship around your holy word. It is a blessing and a privilege that we have your word. And so I pray now as we look at it and think about it, I pray that you would help us to understand what it means. And I pray that as we understand what it means, you would help us to see ways that we can apply it to our church, to our lives, to our families, in our communities. We don't just want to know what it says, although we do want to know that, but we want to know how we can apply it. We want to know how it can change us and shape us. We believe that your word is powerful. We believe that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We don't have faith or confidence in my words or in our intellect, but we do have faith and confidence in your word. And so I pray that you would help us this morning understand and apply it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now it is time for us to consult the text. Now, if we want to do this properly, we're going to have to read this passage multiple times, over and over again, in multiple different translations, and we are also going to have to consult the original Greek as well. Now, I have a computer program that helps me to do that called Logos. We don't exactly have time to do all of that together this morning as we prepare to write this sermon, but here it is in an English translation, John in chapter 15, and I'm starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they did not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, then they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And we'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, But the word of the Lord endures forever. That is the text that we're writing a sermon on. And now it is time for us, as we prepare this sermon, to start asking some questions of the text. If you were sitting in a room with someone that you didn't know that well, but you wanted to get to know them, what you would do in order to get to know them is you would start asking them questions, right? That's how you get to know someone. That is also how we get to know our Bibles. That is how we get to understand passages in our Bible. We ask questions of these passages. So the premise of preaching is that we all agree that this is the Word of God, right? That's an agreement that we go into the preaching. We agree this is the Word of God. So one question we're not asking whether or not what we just heard is true. We're not asking whether or not we believe it. We're not asking whether or not we agree with it. Those are already a given. This is the Word of God. We do believe it. We do agree with it. That's the starting point. The two questions we need to answer, though, are this. What does it mean? Okay, it's the Word of God. We believe it. We agree with it. But we still need to know what it means. So what does it mean? And the second question is, how does God intend for us to apply it in our lives? Those are, I don't know if you've noticed this over the past 5 years, but those are always the two questions I'm always trying to answer in every sermon that I give. What does it mean, and what is the application? It's all I'm ever trying to do when I'm preaching is answer those two questions. What does it mean, and what is the application? And one way to figure out what a passage means is to see if we can find a theme for the passage. And one way to find a theme in a passage is by looking at the verbs. The verbs are key. The verbs give you a clue as to what the theme is, because the verbs do the action in the passage, right? The verbs often, not always, but the verbs often drive the text, okay? So one way to find the theme of a passage is to look specifically at the verbs. What are the verbs? I almost always begin that way when I begin to think about the sermon that I'm going to be writing. And if it's Tuesday morning, I'm in my study and I'm thinking about verbs. Okay, so let's start reading again. I'll just read the first two verses this time, and I want you to listen for verbs that might indicate the theme. Ready? Verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A particular verb occurred four times there in two verses. Did you catch it? That feels significant, does it not? Is this a passage about hate? We heard the verb hate four times in two verses. That would be weird if this was a passage about hate, right? Because one of the major themes of the Bible, running right through the Bible, is love, right? The Bible is about love. Well, now we need to ask ourselves, okay, but in this passage, in these two verses, the verb hate occurs four times. What's up with that? And who's doing all this hating? Right? There's a lot of hate going on in those two verses. Who's doing the hating? Who is the subject of the verb? Right? We found this verb occurring over and over again. The verb is hate. Who's the subject? Well, let's read it again and look for the subject. Look for the actor who's doing the action. And for clarity, when I read it now, if I come across a pronoun, I'll just insert the noun that the pronoun is referring to. Okay? Let these same two verses again. This time we're looking for the subject. If the world hates you, know that the world has hated me before the world hated you. If you were of the world would love you as the world's own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Did you catch that? The world is doing the hating. Nine times Jesus refers to the world in these two verses. Now I think we're starting to find a theme, no? Okay, now we have to make an interpretive decision. That's part of when you're preparing a sermon, you do have to make some interpretive decisions, we have to figure out what in the world does the word world mean here? That's actually a little bit complicated. Jesus uses the word, the world, over and over again, the world, 9 times, but he doesn't define it. He just uses it. He doesn't define it. And we can't just say, all right, well, we'll look it up in the dictionary, we'll find the definition, and we'll insert that definition into what he's saying. We can't, that's not going to work. The word is cosmos in Greek. You probably recognize that, cosmos, our word. That's the word he keeps using over and over again. That word, cosmos, it can mean a number of different things. It has a number of different definitions. So which one does he mean when he says it here? We have to figure that out. We have to decide. Even within the Gospel of John, if we just limit ourselves to John and his writing and the way he uses the word world differently in different contexts. Okay? So like sometimes when you read the word the world in the Gospel of John, it means everything. It means the created universe, all which has been created by God. It's just, it means creation, the world. Like in verse 17:5, Jesus says, he refers to the glory that he had before the world existed. Before the world existed. He's talking about the whole created order, the world. He can't mean that here. Because that definition of the world includes inanimate matter, all the stuff that makes up creation, right? Stars, mountains, oceans, trees, the world. Inanimate matter doesn't hate things. He's not talking about that. Okay, well, sometimes the word the world refers to all of humanity, right? God so loved the world, everybody. It can't mean that here. Jesus is referring to one subset of humanity hating another subset of humanity, right? He says that the world will hate those whom he has chosen out of the world. So the world here cannot mean all of humanity. It can't mean everybody. All right, well, who is the world? The last phrase in verse 19 answers our question. Jesus says, I chose you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. That seems to indicate that when Jesus uses the word world here, in this context, he's referring to all of those who have not been chosen by Jesus. That's the world. That's how he's using the word there. Okay? The world in this text is all of those who have not recognized the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all of those who have not called on the name of Jesus for salvation and who are therefore alienated from God. And here, Jesus is saying very clearly that there is animosity between these two groups, his disciples and the rest of the world. And he is clear which direction this animosity flows, which direction this hatred flows. The world is the subject, hate is the verb, and the people whom Jesus has chosen out of the world are the direct object, right? They're the ones that receive the action of the subject. They receive the hatred of the world. And now a theme for the passage is starting to emerge. This is clearly the theme of the first two verses, and I would argue that Jesus states this theme and then carries this theme right through the whole passage. This is it. The world hates the disciples of Jesus. Okay? That's stated explicitly and repeatedly in these first verses, and that sets the tone for the whole passage. I'll say it again. This is the theme. The world hates the disciples of Jesus. Now, let's be very clear before we move on. Jesus' disciples are not called to hate the world. Right? It doesn't flow back the other way. Okay? The world hates the disciples of Jesus. Jesus' disciples are not called, should not hate the world. Okay? Let's make sure that we understand that. The disciples of Jesus, the hatred runs this way. The disciples of Jesus are called to love the world, to respond with love to the world. Let's be very clear on that point, okay? The world hates the disciples of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus are called to love the world. Now we have to ask another question. Why? Why does the world hate the disciples of Jesus? Jesus makes a hypothetical statement that answers that question. He says this, if, okay, it's a hypothetical, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, so why does the world hate the disciples of Jesus? Because we are not of the world, but we have been chosen out of the world, and therefore the world hates us. That's what Jesus says. Okay, but here's a follow-up question that's a little less obvious. That's straight from the text. But here's the follow-up question. Why would that cause the world to hate us? We have to answer that question if we're going to preach a sermon on this, right? Why would that cause the world to hate us? Why do they care? We got to answer that. I suppose there are a lot of ways to answer that question. You maybe are thinking of a good answer right now. One simple way to answer that question is that it all comes down to the issue of authority. We, created beings, all of us, have never been happy with the idea of being under the authority of the Creator. It doesn't sit right with us, doesn't sit well. That's been the story from the very beginning of creation. That was true in the beginning, it was true in Jesus' day, and it's still true today. I mean, there's a power struggle that's described in Genesis chapter 3 that just runs right through the history of humanity. Right? God the Creator makes a good world. God the Creator, our triune God, makes Adam and Eve in His image, to bear His image, and it's good, very good. And He places that very good creation in His image into the good world that He's created. And He places them under His good authority. And He gives them good laws to govern their actions. And they turn around back to the Creator and they say, says who? Who's actually in charge here? Is it Him or is it us? What do you mean we can eat from all the trees, but we can't eat from that one? Why not that one? That's not fair. We'll just see about that. Can we really not eat from that tree? Let's see. That's a power struggle. That's a question of authority. That's all about authority. That is Adam and Eve attempting to assert their own authority over the authority of God. Nobody tells us what to do. Not even God. And ever since then, the natural, instinctive rebellion against authority, that's baked into us. We all feel that. Right? For those of you who are parents, you know. Right? You know that the first 5 years of a kid's life, they're just basically trying to answer the question, who's in charge here? Right? They're trying to figure it out. Who's in charge? Am I in charge or are they in charge? Right? That's what's happening the first 5 years of a kid's life. They're trying to figure that out. Right? I'll give you an illustration. This is one that we read this past week in our small group and talked about it in a book that we're reading. Here's the scenario. Parent places a bowl of oatmeal in front of their child. Says, this is what's for breakfast this morning. Child says, I don't want oatmeal. I don't like oatmeal. I want pancakes. All right, what's happening in that moment? The child is trying to figure out who's in charge. Now, if the parent goes to the cupboard and gets out the ingredients and starts mixing up batter for pancakes, the child has his answer, right? He's in charge. But if the parent says, no, I made this for you. This is a nutritious breakfast. This is what we're having. Then the child is going to start learning to reconcile himself to the fact, well, it turns out he's not in charge. Turns out he's under the authority of somebody who is in charge. Now, hopefully that parent is going to use that authority as an expression of love and care and blessing, the same way that our Heavenly Father uses His authority to love us and to care for us and to bless us. And I'm not just picking on kids here. We're all like that, all of us. We're all wired to want our own way and to arch our back against authority. Don't you feel that? Don't you feel that in your heart? I do. This is exactly the problem that the world had with Jesus. Exactly. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. That's what he says to us. Why did the world hate Jesus? Why did the world hate Jesus? Not for his compassion. Not for the healings that he did. Not for the feeding of the hungry that he did. I mean, he did those things. Those are good things. We should do those things. But that's not what made the world hate him. And if we do those things, it won't make the world hate us. Well, why was he hated then? He was hated because of his words. He was hated because of what he said. He was hated because he claimed to have authority over the people that he was speaking with. He was hated because he had the audacity to say things like, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm in charge here. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, not you. You who take it upon yourselves to make these rules and to enforce these rules, you know what? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And I and the Father are one. And if you knew me, you would know my Father also. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given the Son authority to execute judgment." Those are the things he said that people didn't like, that made them hate him. God the Father has given me, the Son, authority to execute judgment on you. That's what people didn't like. He says, look, my teaching is not my own. I'm not making this up as I go. These words are not from me. My teaching is not my own, but it is from him who sent me. Those are all claims to authority. And that is why the world hated him. And that is the difference between the world and the disciples of Jesus Christ. The disciples of Jesus say to him, "Yes, we recognize your authority. You have claimed authority, and we gladly submit to your authority because you are in charge, not us. And you love us, and you know what's best for us, and we trust you." And the rest of the world says, "Who do you think you are to tell us what to do? You want to feed the hungry? Fine, do that. Good. But what right do you have to tell the woman caught in adultery to go and sin no more?" That's a very judgy thing to say. "And what right do you have to say to that rich guy to go and sell all he has and give it to the poor? Who are you to tell him what to do with his money? It's his money. And how dare you say that if I even look at someone with lust in my heart, then I've committed adultery? What business of yours is it where I look? Who do you think you are?" This is why the world hated him when he walked the earth. Because he had the audacity to suggest to humanity that he is in charge. He is in charge. Not us, turns out, but him. That is exactly the same problem that the world has with the Savior today. A recent study, I just read this week, a recent thorough study has documented the fact that 84% of Americans believe that, here's the quote, they believe that enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. 84% think that enjoying yourself is the highest goal in life. Now, I'm not good at math, but I think I've done this right. That means only 16% of Americans don't think that enjoying yourself is the highest goal in life. Now, I realize that's partly because Americans are crazy, okay? I get it. But surely that number is not that much lower in Canada either. It seems that the fastest growing religion these days, you always hear about, well, which religions are growing so fast across the globe? I'll tell you, the fastest growing religion in the world today is self-worship. Be true to yourself. You only live once, so do whatever feels good. Don't let anyone tell you what to do, but you do what your heart tells you to do. You answer to your heart. That's the catechism of our culture. If that's your highest goal in life, do whatever you want, whenever you want, and never have anyone else tell you what to do, you are not going to like the message that Jesus proclaimed. You're not. Because the message that he proclaimed, he preached a message of liberation, yes. But the path to liberation was this: deny yourself daily, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's a path of freedom, but that doesn't sound like the path of freedom if your God is your heart. If you take the attitude, no one tells me what to do, I do what I want to do, you're not going to like hearing someone say, do you know what the path of freedom is? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That does not fit with the message of the world. It didn't then, and it doesn't now. Is it any wonder that the world hates the disciples of Jesus when the disciples of Jesus stand up and say, do you know what? According to the Bible, morality is not a free-for-all, it turns out. Turns out God hasn't left it up to each one of us to just look into our own hearts and decide what's right for us. God has, in fact, given us guidelines. He's given us instructions. It's commonly referred to as his law, and he expects that we will submit ourselves to his authority. Trust me, if you don't know already, trust me, that message alone will bring down the wrath of the world upon your head. It will. Now let's be clear. That message puts us on the wrong side of the law as well. Okay? If anyone is hearing all this morning and thinking, yeah, the world breaks the law because they hate his authority, but we keep the law because we're the good ones. If you're thinking that, you're wrong. That's not the point here at all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none, remember these verses? There is none who is righteous. No, not one. Listen, humanity is not divided between the lawbreakers and the law keepers. It's not. We're all the lawbreakers. There's just one category, and it's all of us, and it's lawbreaker. But according to Jesus, humanity is divided into two camps. Humanity is divided between the world and those chosen out of the world. It's divided between those who are alienated from God because of their rebellion against God and those who have been reconciled to God because of his grace. And once again, the authority of Jesus is at issue here. Jesus comes along and says, I have come. This is why I have come. Not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for money. He says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. I came to give you life, abundant life. I have come that whosoever believes in me will not die, but shall have eternal life. And I am the way and the truth and the life. And the world hears those claims to authority and says, surely you're joking. You cannot be right. You cannot possibly be the only way. I don't want oatmeal. I want pancakes. And Jesus responds and he says, no, but I am the only way. And I'm not going to force you to walk through this gate, but I am going to tell you that there is no other way that leads to the Father. And the world responds with hatred and with crucifixion. And the world still responds to that message in that way. More Christians, you know this, more Christians were killed for their faith in the 20th century than at any other time in the history of the world, and that trend does not appear to be changing. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. also. But all these things that they do to you on account of my name, because they don't know who it is that sent me." All right, well, maybe now we're coming close to understanding what these words that he said, what they mean. Maybe now we can start to write this sermon. Remember, though, we still have to figure out how we can apply this to our lives, right? There's the two questions. What does it mean? And how do we apply it? How does knowing this, how is that going to change us? So perhaps we should ask ourselves, by way of application, does the world actually hate us? Right? Jesus plainly said the world would hate us. If they don't hate us, but he said they would hate us, but if they don't hate us, maybe that means we're doing something wrong. Okay, but let's just say the world does hate us. Well, then perhaps we need to ask a follow-up question, and we should ask, does the world hate us for the right reasons? Because anyone can be hated for being obnoxious. Anyone can be hated for being self-righteous. There's nothing praiseworthy and good about that. The goal isn't to go out and be hated, right? That's not the pep talk that Jesus is giving his disciples here. All right, get out there and be hated. No. We're supposed to go out there and be holy. We're supposed to go out there and be holy. The hatred will come. The hatred will follow. But that's not the goal. The goal is holiness. This passage says when we do that, when we get that right, the hatred will come. That means we need to go out there and we need to be compassionate. And we need to care for the poor. And we need to feed the hungry. And we need to liberate the oppressed. And we need to speak up for those who don't have a voice for themselves. And we need to do all the things that Jesus Christ himself did when he walked the earth. That won't make the world hate us. But we should still do those things because Christ commanded us to, and because that's a tangible expression of the love of Christ to a hurting world. But we should also go out there and proclaim the message that he himself proclaimed, to speak the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is something he also did, and which includes the message that we, all of us, we are sinners, and that he is the all-powerful, authoritative Son of God who has purchased our lives with his blood, and he is in charge of us, and he created us, and he owns us, and he gets to tell us what to do, and he is the one to whom we gladly submit in all things. He is the one to whom we submit, even if what he says goes against what our heart tells us. And that message will indeed draw the hatred of the world, guaranteed. But the Bible tells us that one day, it doesn't just tell us, the Bible promises us that one day, at the name of Jesus, one day, the name of Jesus will be spoken and every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's authority. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, well, that gives us a start on the sermon anyways. I'll leave it to you to write it. And the best way to write that sermon is to live your life under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in joyful submission and to live your life to the glory of his name. That's how we apply this passage. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I think it's safe to say that no one here in this room or at home online who is listening, none of us want to be hated. None of us like the thought of being hated. It's not a pleasant experience. And yet you spoke so plainly here in these words shortly before you yourself were crucified, saying that the world will hate us, because we are not of the world, but you have chosen us out of the world. So, Lord, I'm just praying and asking this morning that you'd help us to be hated for the right thing, that we would be hated for our holiness and not for our haughtiness or our arrogance, that we would be hated because we joyfully and gladly submit to your authority, and because we're willing to speak the truth about that to a world who doesn't want to hear that message. I pray, Lord, that when we do draw the hatred of the world, as you said that we would, I pray that we would respond with love. It's so tempting to respond to hate with hate, but that's exactly what you said not to do. You didn't do that. You didn't respond to hate with hate. You responded to hate with love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so I pray that if we are, in fact, going to draw the hatred of the world through our holiness and obedience to you, that we would also have the courage to respond with love, just as you did. I pray these things in your name. Amen.